It is a joy and a delight for me to be here this evening, and I certainly appreciate the invitation to come and be a part of this great lectureship. I appreciate this congregation so much for your willingness to step in and to continue what I consider, for whatever value that is, what I consider something to be a great work. There are several books that I treasure in my library, and one series that I treasure is that red book that was known for so many years as the Denton Lectureship, and I hope in times to come will be known as the Schertz Lectureship. And I appreciate so much your willingness to work so diligently, and I know what a difficulty it is and how much is involved in trying to put on a great spiritual feast. And I hope that you will not be discouraged in some things. Don't be discouraged because the building might not be overflowing. I think a lot of times we spend too much time thinking about the negative instead of the positive. And I'm not one of these guys that just always just deals with the positive. But there is great good that can be done among few, as well as among many. And given an opportunity to grow and to flourish with you, and if you will embellish this and love it and be proud of it, I believe you're going to see a lectureship that will continue to grow and will produce much good seed for many people throughout the entire world. I'm in Luke 11 this evening, and if you will turn there, there are 5 points that I want to try to make, and I'm not going to spend much time on any one of them. But the 5 points that I'm going to try to make this evening from verses 1 through 13, I'm going to be looking at the teaching of Christ on prayer. Then in verses 14 through 26, the demonstration, or a demonstration, of His power. In verses 27 and 28, practical advice offered by Jesus Christ. Then in verses 29 through 36, we're going to look at some perverted paths sought by those who were termed as an evil generation. And then in verses 37 through 54, which is the end of the chapter, you have Christ as He deals with the condemnation toward those who are Pharisees and those who are lawyers. Very interesting chapter. Much, much, much material for good preaching and good thinking. And I don't know of a better subject to spend a lot of time on than the subject of prayer. And I don't know about you, but I'm hearing some things that concern me in regards to prayer. And we have discussed some things this week that are frightening. But when you look at some of the things that are being said about prayer, I don't understand. And I think it's because we lack Bible knowledge in regards to what God has said in regards to prayer, what Christ taught, and what can be and should be expected. I believe with all my heart that when I pray unto God Almighty, my prayer is going to be answered. Not that I'm special nor unique, but the fact that I'm a child of God, and He has promised me that my prayer would be answered. Now, what most folks misunderstand in regards to prayer is that they pray for one thing and they do not receive that. Therefore, they conclude God has not answered my prayer. That is not a correct conclusion. God answers prayers in many ways. God can say yes. God can say no. And that's an answer. I imagine many of you used to remember when you were at home and you might ask your mom or dad, can I go down maybe to the movie house on Friday night? And if you got a resounding no, you just disregarded it, didn't you? And you just went on down to the movie house and you didn't suffer any consequences. Well, if that's the way it was in your house, then it was quite different than in the Hayes' house, because that was not it. A no was an answer. A definite answer. And it was an answer that was perceived by parents. And I know we don't understand parenting anymore either. But parents are not just the tallest people in the house. They're the ones who do make the rules and regulations. And they do stipulate laws. And they hold their children to those things. And if you look at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, you see that if you love your children, that's what you're going to do. God loves us. And God can say no. God can say, wait a while. He can even offer another solution in regards to our prayers. And all of these things should hinge upon one little bitty word that we find here in Luke 11. Thy will be done. Many of us, sad to say, and may have been in the church many, many years, have never reached the point of maturity when we look at the Scriptures or when we speak to our Heavenly Father. We don't know how to deal with an answer that's not what we want. You get a 2-year-old boy or girl, and they want a Reese cup, and you tell them no in the grocery store, get ready. Clear the aisles, because here comes the fit. They're fixing to throw the biggest fit. It don't make any difference what you do. Why? Because they're immature. They don't know any better. They don't understand. They might not understand that mama's got supper ready, sitting at the table, house, and you're going straight home, and you don't need candy before you. They don't understand these things. Many times we ask God. We don't understand what we're asking for, and God knows better than we do. And He says no. Well, God has to get ready, because we're about to throw a fit. It's unfair and it's unjust. Job was in that predicament. But you know, the Bible tells us that in all these things, Job sinned not. He did not accuse God falsely. Many people accuse God falsely. Well, let's look at these passages. Beginning in verse 1, it came to pass that when he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. First thing you can note about Christ is that he was a man of prayer. Certainly, we need to be individuals of prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17 says, pray without ceasing. Luke 18 and verse 1, we ought always to pray and not to faint. That should be a characteristic of our life. It was a characteristic of the life of Christ. When you look at Mark 1 and verse 35, and in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed in a solitary place and there prayed. Mark 6 and verse 46, he departed into the mountain and prayed. In Luke 6 and in verse 12, it came to pass in those days, he went out into the mountains and prayed and continued all night in prayer to God. How long has it been, or have you ever prayed all night long? You know, sometimes we talk about, oh, we really want something. And maybe we're praying for someone who is sick. Maybe they're facing a serious operation. And we might get down on our hands and knees. Probably won't. We might spend 5 minutes in prayer. How many of us have so earnestly desired something that we spent an entire night in prayer, expressing our will to God? This is how you do it. If you want God to know what you think, feel, desire, want, speak to God in prayer. We need to be people of prayer. Then his disciples say, teach us to pray. Verses 2 to 4, he does just exactly that. It should be noted that this is a model prayer, not for mimicking. A model gives us a representation of what we should do. And as we look at each aspect of this prayer, first of all, he says, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as it is in heaven, so in earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, For we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I think you can see three things in regards to that model prayer. First of all, I think you see the proper salutation or greeting. He says, "Our Father, which art in heaven." I think it's interesting that he addressed God as Father. It was Brother Bowles who said, God is to be addressed as Father, not as Creator or Ruler or Mighty or as the Omniscient One, but as Father. I have to ask myself the question, why? Why speak to our God as a Father? Well, I believe there's two reasons. I believe it's because of the right relationship. And because of that right relationship, it gives you a sense of belonging. When we speak to our Father, you know, when I was a little bitty boy, my daddy was a big man, always was a big man. And I look up at him, and I may have been scared to death of him. You might think, well, that's odd. I don't think it's odd. It had to do with respect. Maybe my motivation was the wrong motivation at that time, because I knew if I got out of line, he was going to tear me up. That was a good thing. Kept me in line. But you know, the older he got, that process reversed itself. I no longer feared him. But out of respect and love and admiration, I would have done 100 times more for him. Why? Because he was my Father. I lay in a hospital bed one time in Jackson, Tennessee, with a bleeding ulcer when I was at Freed Hardeman. They had to call Mother and Daddy. When they got there after driving several hours that night, early in the morning, Mother sent Daddy in first. There was wisdom in that, because in Daddy, there was strength. There was power. There was hope. I knew, and I still know, if my daddy was alive today, that all I had to do was to speak to him, and if there was any possibility, he would help. He would have done anything. When I speak to my Heavenly Father, I don't speak to an ogre. I don't speak to a God that's hoping that I get out of line so that he can take a stick and smack me back in line. That's not the relationship that I have with God. God is my Father. He cares for me. He wants the best for me. And when I approach him in the proper fashion, I think we address him as our Father. The second thing you can say, hallowed be thy name. This term, hallowed, carries with it something that's very significant. It's to make him holy, to sanctify. And this term, which when I looked it up in Vines, it gave an interesting fact to me. It says it is the opposite of koine or koinos, which is the opposite of common. When I approach my Father with a proper attitude, you've got the proper address, now you've got the proper attitude. I don't approach the throne of heaven as if it is a fast food service, give me what I want and hurry up. I do not take his name lightly. Brother Bowles stated that the use of hallowed forbids our using his name in any irreverent way. We are to hold it with majesty, with purity, and with glory. And when we approach the throne of God, our Father, is that how we approach his throne? Do we recognize his power? Do we recognize his majesty? And are we being as reverent as we possibly can be? And then the third thing I think you see about this model prayer, You see the proper address. You see the proper attitude. And then the third thing, he says, thy kingdom come. Now he's going to deal with our request. We've addressed him. We've approached him reverently. Now let's make our desires made known unto him. The first thing he says is, thy kingdom come. Now, here's another reason why this prayer is not to be mimicked. We know from Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Acts chapter 2, that the kingdom has already come. So it would be foolish for us to pray, thy kingdom come. But it does tell us something about the importance of God's kingdom. We should pray for the body of Christ. Maybe not the fact that thy kingdom come, but the fact that the kingdom is to flourish. And that we have opportunities as servants to help extend the borders of God's kingdom. How many of us pray for opportunities in God's kingdom? Then he says, thy will be done. Thy will. Christ was interested in doing the will of God. In John 5 and verse 30, he said, I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. In James 5, verses 4, chapter 4 and verse 3, James says that we are to ask, but that we are not to ask amiss. Now, if we are concerned about the will of God, think about this for a second. If we're concerned about the will of God, we're not going to be so concerned about everything for us. At Christmas time, children say, give me, give me, give me. Parents are thinking, I need to give. I need to give. If we never mature, all our prayers are going to be about us. Go right back up to thy kingdom. Our prayer should stress God's desires. How many of us are concerned about the kingdom? How many of us are going to make this something that we pray that thy will be done? Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, in Matthew chapter 26, in verse 39, 42, and in verse 44, prayed, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but thy will be done. I'm interested in one thing, and I believe this statement is true, and God will judge me on this. I'm interested in one thing. I want to go to heaven. And I want to do whatever it takes for me to go to heaven. If I have to submit my will to the will of God, I'm willing to do that. Not grudgingly, not because someone has forced me to do that. I guess I preach today because of a statement that is found in Luke 19 and verse 10. And I think it talks about this attitude that we're talking about right now. No, it's Luke 17 and verse 10. So likewise, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded, you say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Am I an unprofitable servant? Are you trying to get by in God's kingdom? Are you trying to see just how little you can do and still go to heaven? Let me tell you something. It won't work. It won't work. When Christ is teaching his disciples in regards to prayer, he's teaching them about their attitude. And that we ought to say, thy will be done. Then he says, give us this day our daily bread. Certainly, our daily lives depend upon God. When we forget that we're dependent upon God, will be the day that we start turning our backs on God. Matthew 7 and verse 7 says, ask, and it shall be given to you. Now, a lot of folks think that asking for this daily bread simply means that all you've got to do is pray and hold out your hands, and it's going to fall from heaven. Well, if that's what you think about prayer, You don't know anything about prayer. He says, ask, seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door shall be opened unto you. Once we have made our desires known unto God, then it's time for us to fulfill our responsibility. God is not going to give us one thing that you and I can get out and do for ourselves. Not one thing. Then when you look, he says, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. Romans 3 and verse 23. Something that we don't need to forget. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Guess what? You and I fit into that category. We all have sinned. And if we got what we deserve, chapter 6 and verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If we get what we deserve, then look at what it would be. The death, but Christ was willing to be our substitute on the cross. He was willing to die for us. He was willing for His blood to be shed, as Matthew 26 and verse 28 says, for the remission of sins. Why is that important? Why do I need to say, forgive us our sins? And why should I be concerned about the sins of others? Because we're not in the scorekeeping business. Now that's difficult. Let it sink in for a second. We're not in the scorekeeping business. Have you ever felt like you've been mistreated in the body of Christ? Ooh, let me raise my hand. One of the most difficult emotions that I have ever faced as a gospel preacher is being wronged and having to give it up. Having to reach the point that I can honestly say, I want those folks to be saved. You might say, well, that's not hard. When someone has mistreated you, let me know. Let me know how you stop thinking bad thoughts. Let me know how, through your prayer life, through the study of God's inspired Word, through all of these things, you can finally flush those things out of your life. As we say in the South, let it go, Louie. You got to let it go. They're not controlling unless I allow someone to control my soul's destiny through harboring hate for them. They don't control my life. We have to be able to forgive because we have been forgiven. And then he says, lead us not into temptation. It is difficult in the world in which we live. We must recognize that Satan is active and alive. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, Peter says that Satan is like a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour. Or he may be on a chain, but if you are foolish enough to get into his domain, he'll tear you apart. We can see from 1 John 2, 15 and 16, that we're not to love the world. That's not what we're supposed to be about. Yet many people have fallen prey. Satan is going to use every avenue. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. He's going to use every avenue that he has to destroy us as Christians. But aren't you thankful that we have a God who loves us so much that he's made sure that there is a way to escape. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. Oh, it may be like Joseph, where we might have to shed our coat and run. Now, let me tell you, sometimes running is the best thing to do. Lead us not into temptation. When I look at the example, when I look at what he taught in regards to prayer, I see these three things. I see the address. I see the attitude. And then I see our request and how we should appropriately speak to our Father and say, Thy will be done. Then he talks about and gives us an illustration. And I think when you look at verses 5 through 8 and then down in verses 11 through 13, you're going to see how God is going to react toward our prayers. And he gives an illustration about a man traveling and someone visiting him late at night, and he doesn't have the provisions to take care of them, so he goes next door. That's what I'd do. I wished I lived real close to Shirley over there so I could just, you know, knock on her door at midnight all the time and say, I'm hungry. Why would Shirley feed me? Well, she might not. But verse 8 says, this one would feed, yet because of his importunity, he will arise and give him as many as he needeth. That word, I don't know if I said it right, wrong, or indifferent, but look in your Bible, and when you see that importunity, it's interesting. He's talking about a persistence. He's talking about the fact that this man is going to rise up and give him because of the shamelessness of this neighbor. He's going to ask and he's going to knock and he's going to keep on knocking until he says, okay, here, take the bread, go home. Leave me alone. How does that affect God? How does that work with us in God? Well, we're not to pray vainly. But it shows us an attitude that we should possess. When I pray to God, it shouldn't be something that's just flippant. But it should be something that I earnestly desire. And I can make this request known unto my Father who cares. He cares so much that he was willing to give his Son, John 3 and verse 16. He cares so much that he has provided the means for salvation, Titus 2, 11, and 12, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. God loves you. And as his children, when we request something, we should make our request known. Then it says in 9 and 10, here's our responsibility in prayer. And we've already touched on this a little bit, so I'm just going to pass right over it. What is our responsibility? Ask, seek, and knock. Once we have made our request known, then let's get out and do something. Brethren, we should not be known as the church that sits on the pew of do less and whittles on the stick of do nothing. We should be known as an active group of God's people. How many of you pray daily for the lost? How many of you pray for opportunities to teach someone who is in error? And then how many of you leave your home and go out and you go to the grocery store and you go to high school and schools and you put your hands over your eyes? There's just nobody out here to teach. I can't see anybody. Well, get your hands down. Do you believe God's going to answer your prayer? If you're praying every day for someone to teach and you can't see a solitary soul, whose fault is it? I can tell you. It's yours. And you say, well, preacher, who can I teach? Have you asked the lady who's checking out your groceries? Have you asked the paper boy? Have you asked the people down at the ballpark? What about your neighbors? Have you talked to them? I reckon we think people are, when we pray, we stick our hands out and God's just going to shove them through the door. And they're going to say, please, teach us. That's not how it's going to work. When we pray, then it's time for us to get busy. Give your prayer legs. Get out and do something. That's our responsibility. And then when you look at the other verses 11 through 13, You see once again that he answers the fact that his Father, our Father, knows how to give. If our physical fathers know how to take care of us, surely our Heavenly Father does. And certainly he does. Then he talks about and gives a demonstration of his power. In verse 14, he's casting out a devil, and it was dumb. It came to pass when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. And some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub and the chief of the devils. And others, tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. I want you to notice two or three things about this group of passages. First of all, the fact that Christ performed miracles. This was not sleight of hand. This was not something that was done in a corner of the earth. It was something that was done to confirm the Word of God and to convict those that were listening. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, many other signs truly to Jesus and present of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe. That's why Christ did miracles. Our neo-Pentecostal friends have it all out of order. It's all about the miracles. It's all about emotions. And I challenge you to show me any example of a miracle performed in the Bible where it was about the miracle and not the message. They were promised abilities to convict and to confirm the Word of God. It never was about the miracles. But now it's a sideshow. Completely off base. The accusers, what do they say? They said, first of all, he's casting out demons, devils, through the power of the chief demon. How wrong they could be. Christ shows them the fallacy of this, beginning in verse 17 and 18, how that if a house is divided against itself, it's going to destroy itself. And if Satan is defeating himself, that doesn't even make good sense, does it? Well, that was the reasoning that they were using. And Christ called and pointed out to them the fact that their reasoning was off base. Then they said, well, give us more signs. Look at verse 16. Sought of him a sign from heaven. Now, I mentioned a while ago that I'm amazed at some of the things I hear in regards to prayer today. And I don't know where these people are getting this. I know if I could find the denominational book, I could find it somewhere where they're getting these concepts in regards to prayer. And instead of praying and giving your prayer legs, what a lot of people are teaching is pray and look for a sign. Well, if that's what you want to do, then you need to listen to the very things that Christ said here, that you're not going to get a sign other than the sign of Jonas, other than the sign of the Queen of the South, and other than the sign of the men of Nineveh. Those are the signs you're going to receive. What does it mean? I hear them say you need to pray so specifically that you're going to know what God's answer is. Now here's an illustration of that. I'm going to pray. Maybe this congregation needs a preacher. And I'm going to pray that if the next visiting preacher comes through that door, that means God says that's the man we need to hire. But if he comes through the front door, that's not it. That's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. But yet, I hear individuals that are longing for and clamoring for their prayers to have definition. To me that is a lack of faith. I believe with all my heart God answers my prayers, and I don't have to look up and see whether it's a red bird or blue bird, or whether it's a red car or green car. I know God is answering my prayers. And if I need direction in life, I don't need the Holy Spirit to direct me because He has already given me His Word. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, they evidently had a problem of direction. I marvel that some of you are so soon removed from Him that called you the grace of Christ to another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. Let me tell you something. If an angel appeared right now, and he stood there and said, you don't have to listen to that word that he's reading, who would you accept? Well, I don't need to be illuminated then. The Word of God's already illuminated me. It's either given me everything that pertains unto life and unto godliness, or it hasn't. I don't need to seek a sign. God has already given me a sign. He's given me the words that I need. The problem is, instead of intelligence, it's a lack of knowledge. Hosea put it this way, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. We don't understand God's Word, and we want to blame the Holy Spirit. That's not the Holy Spirit's fault. He has either already given us everything that pertains unto life and godliness, He has guided us into all truth, Jude 3, or He hasn't. Well, I know that my time is about up. I see in verses 27 and 28, practical advice, and I love that, where the woman is evidently caught up in the wonderful things that Christ is saying, and she says, wow, let's make a big deal out of it. Let's bless the womb that bare thee and the paps that also has sucked thee. And then Christ says in verse 28, yea, rather blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. I close with my favorite passage in the Bible, Acts 20. And verse 28, and it says a very similar thing. When it tells us that as God's people, as we listen and look, study, learn, we're going to see the value and obtain the value of this word. And the passage I'm looking for is verse 32 of Acts 20, where Paul said, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. That's still the Word of God. Christ taught on prayer. He taught and answered those that were making accusations against Him. And I still believe that I can follow the example of Jesus Christ. And I can be right. And as a matter of fact, I don't think you can follow a better example. And I commend you to the Word of God.